I sent out a weekly update last night, and in it, if you haven't received it yet or opened it yet, I did talk about the passage in Revelation chapter 2. And I said, as we turn there, we'll start with Revelation 2 today. And I said that you would think with all these spiritual qualities that the Ephesus church had, that certainly they would be in the kingdom of God. Because when you read this, and we will at this point, Revelation 2, about the Ephesus church, verse 1, the angel of the to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, this would be Jesus Christ, who's sending a message to the seven churches. And he gives them some comforting words, some encouragement, and pats them on the back, so to speak. But also, if they have anything wrong, he does bring that out. And in everyone, he does say, I know your work. So we'll start here, and it's to Ephesus. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says, I know your works, I know your labor. So notice, first of all, and think of ourselves and what God would say positively about us. So he's positively saying a lot of good things about the Ephesus church. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not. We can think of the letter to the 2 Corinthians and how to the church, the second letter, not to the 2 Corinthians, but the letter, and how Paul had to tell them, look, there are false apostles among you. And you've labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. So with all of those, it's like, wow, that's good. They're going to be in the kingdom. But there's one thing that they lacked, and we read it here in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. I asked last night, what was it that you can remember that they did not have? And it was, they left their first love. We'll come back to that statement in a few moments. So he said in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. So we'll notice that also, the works. And to every church, as I may have said already, I know your works, Christ says. He's looking at our works. Or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he wasn't going to leave them. He was going to remove the lampstand from them. So what we see here is you've left your first love. This word left, actually the word itself, the Greek word on left is 146 times. It's used quite often. It's not just a bad word where you've fallen, but it's also a good word. It also stands for to forgive. Left, I think, or leave is used mostly. And then to forgive is used second. And that's good because you've let go of somebody's sin. It's not bothering you anymore. Let's put it that way. And so you let it go. And that's good. But to leave your first love is not. The New Living Testament says the following. You don't love me or each other. You've left your first love. You don't love me or each other as you did at the first. There was a time that you had love for me. There was a time you had love for others. In verse 5, it talks about fallen. The word is used quite a few times also in the New Testament, of course, the Greek word. And it means to fall. One usage is in 2 Peter. You don't need to turn there. This is just a quick reference. And it's falling from steadfastness. In other words, members of the church were steadfast in what they were doing. In this case, it's falling from love, something that they had before that they no longer have. And then it goes on to say that you should go back and you should do your first works. Go back to when you were doing the first works, you had love. In the beginning, you do not have it now. Revelation 2:19, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19, and I think we all know that there were church eras. The Ephesus church literally was a period of time, but no matter what period of time the church has been raised by Jesus Christ, there have been attitudes of Laodiceanism. There have been there have been open door periods, as we have with Philadelphia, and we'll come back to that also. And we'll see that there's been immorality. A couple churches were guilty of that. So we take a look ourselves because at each church and the problem of each church, because it says, he that has an ear, he or she, let them listen to what God says to the churches. So for all of us, if we think, well, I'm good there, or I'm good with that second church, well, I'm good all the way through, I think we can find something in the seven churches where we also are weak. And we need to do what God says and take a look at all churches and make sure that we recognize there are some things where we don't stand. God says, if he who thinks he stands will fall. So we always have something that we work on. We're striving for perfection. But here then, we want to make sure that we have these first works. So I said last night that we would define love. What is it talking about? Is the New Living Testament correct when it says you don't love me or each other as you did at first? And I think we'll find as we go through this that that is close, because it applies to God and loving God, and it applies also to loving our neighbor. So we come now down to Hebrews chapter 6. So again, you have left your first love. What does that mean that you've left your first love? And we'll expand on the word love then, and what happens, what the church did, and what we possibly could be doing right now. Some have said, well, it just means we've lost zeal, and that's not wrong, because that would apply. But what can we find in Scripture that pretty much focuses on this problem? And what I saw in looking at this, and it was about last Monday where I was looking at Scripture, and I noticed, I was just reading through the seven churches, and it just hit me that, what does this word mean? Because I've had men stand up and say, well, what's happened is we're not studying the Bible enough. Now, these statements are not wrong, because that could be an indication that we are not doing what's right. So there's a lot of things we're not praying as earnestly, perhaps. Well, maybe we're not, and that definitely could apply. But we focus in on something here where it tells us about love and what the church has done. It's interesting when you go to Hebrews 6 and look at this, and we might say, if we're familiar with the chapter, that, well, wait a minute, this is about the unpardonable sin. And it is. The first eight verses are about the unpardonable sin. And we're not going there. There's no reason for that today. But just to say that the unpardonable sin is a sin where we do not repent. It could be any sin, any of the Ten Commandments that we practice, and we don't repent of practicing. So it applies, it could apply to the spirit of the law, the fruits of the spirit. And we just absolutely refuse to repent. In this case, I believe the scripture, when you start looking at some of these things and you see a cross-reference, I think all of us may have an app, a Bible app, and so we'll look at a cross-reference for a scripture. And in the studies that I've done, I focused in on Hebrews 6 because it came pretty much close to defining what love is and what the problem was. So in Hebrews 6, like I said, we're not going to take a look at the unpardonable sin, but in verse 9, when we start there, it says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. I hope so. When we look at what people are doing, we are confident of better things than any of you committing the unpardonable sin. We're just not thinking that way, and Paul was not thinking that way toward the church that he was writing to. He was writing to those who spoke Hebrew. So we see in the start then, we are confident of better things. In verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your works. So what we're looking at now is Revelation 2. We're thinking back to Revelation 2 where it says, I know your works. And so the works that these churches were engaged in were either very good or not so good. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. So what was Ephesus having a problem with? And it was they lost their first love. So God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. He looks at us and he sees how we labor to love. So laboring to love is something we are working at, isn't it? Which you have shown towards his name. In fact, in the Philadelphia church, it talks about that we've been doing this in Christ's name, and that you've ministered to the saints and you do minister. So what is it with this love? What is going on here? And the answer is, well, with this love that is being shown, and love can be directed to children, a wife, brethren, to God, and maybe your cat. I don't know. There's a way to treat your cat too, but we're not looking at that today. Although if you get up from praying and you kick the cat, I don't think probably that's a good attitude. You better go back and start praying some more. But anyway, you've ministered to the saints. So it is talking about a love and a labor of love toward the saints. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So it's not a love that you're going to forget. It's not a love that you're going to stop doing. It's not a people that you stop ministering to. It's a love that you have, and you complete it right to the very end. And I thought this applied very well, because it's saying to these individuals, we think the best of you, and we think we thank you for what you're doing, and God is very just in giving you a compliment. He notices what you're doing, but make sure that you're diligent and you do it to the end. That word probably is telos, T-E-L-O-S, because that means to complete, to go all the way to the end, to fulfill the journey that God puts you a path on. And then it says in verse 12, and this is no doubt the problem that the church of Ephesus had, that you do not become sluggish. We can be sluggish in our love. But imitate those who through faith. So why would we need faith? Well, because always what spurs us on is the faith in the promises of God, that he has promised us eternal life. And we know that, and I've thought, maybe you've thought this way too, but if I get an attitude and I know that, you know, I can feel when I am not thinking right or when I'm upset and I shouldn't be. I think all of us believe that. We notice it right away. Something irks us, we know we're irked. Something hits us and grieves us, we know we're grieved. Something hits us and we know we're in a right attitude. Oh, that's good. We pat ourselves on the back, and then we know that that's not good either, that we patted ourselves on the back, so to speak. But we know the attitude that is just not right. All of us are able to detect that because we have God's Spirit, and that Spirit seems to convict us, would be the word, of what we're doing at the time, the way we're feeling. And then I think all of us do eventually, what if I carry this attitude into the kingdom? This would not be good. What if I were to die right now and I'm resurrected in my mind, it would be immediately, and I have this attitude that I died with. How am I going to treat everyone around me? And it's like, this is not good. I'm not going to be a very good servant at all. I'm not going to be able to minister to anybody with that attitude. And this is why we are instant in prayer, aren't we? Because we know that, you know, this is not right, and I need help to get over it. That's what we come to, because if I'm in a funky attitude, then it's like, I need help. I need to ask God to give me the right spirit and to stay the hand of Satan the devil. So anyway, we can become sluggish. We can not imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And again, faith is always in these promises. Is there a reason that I'm doing this? And I tell God too, and I think all of us do, I hope I'm not doing this just so I won't be in the lake of fire. You know, that's not the right attitude. I want to do this out of a love for you and for mankind. But I don't have that love naturally, so that's why we cry out and we pray for God's Spirit and ask for that sincere love, the Bible calls it. Then in verse 13, it goes on to say, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So he goes on to talk about the fact that God made a promise, we are going to be inheritors. God had an oath and a promise. It was absolutely going to happen. So we can be assured that when we are loving the way we should, when we have love without sluggishness and sincere love, then that's what God wants. I get these Dear Greg letters, which they're not Dear John letters, meaning, hey, I forgot about you. They're... And I don't know why they call it Dear John letters, but I feel sorry for John. he must have gotten a lot of them. We call it that, but I get this letter from a friend named Tom Clark, and it's daily. We have a choice how to manage our account that we receive, the information we receive from headquarters, so we can choose to get this series of new blogs that come out. We can choose whether we get a one-on-one. And recently, it was not just Dear Tom or Dear Greg from Tom, but also now it's from Jeremy. You probably see some of those coming through. He wrote the new book that just came out on the five tools. So anyway, this came from Tom Clark, who sends, seems a couple a week, at least one a week. And I may be reading something that you already read, but I thought this applied. I had already read Revelation 2 by the time this came out, or it hit the same day, I forget. But when I saw it, I thought, you know, this is what God is saying to Ephesus also. He is hitting one of the problems of Ephesus. And it's on sheep versus goats. Now, we did have a sermonette by Pat Lynch, I believe, a couple years ago on the goats that they brought to the house. I think it was his father. And they left one day. They just got the goats a few days earlier, and they came back from town, and the goat was on the car. And they decided right away, we're going to get rid of these goats. Because they can get out of the pen and jumped on the top of the car. So it was sheep versus goat attitudes on December 5th, just a few days ago. So he said, starting out, do you know what's wrong with goats? And he said, they have an attitude problem. And then he said, well, I have to admit that the only thing I really know about goats is they taste good. They're tasty. And then he comes back and he says, with admitted lack of experience with goats, how can I make such a statement about them? And he says, well, Jesus Christ stated something in Matthew 25. He said, our older brother used goats and sheep to illustrate something very important, and he taught us that we should not have the attitude of a goat. From this, he said, I draw the conclusion that goats must have an attitude problem. In his parable, Jesus invites those with the attitude of a sheep into the kingdom of God. But the goats, they are not so blessed. The interesting part is why they are denied entrance. And this is why I'm using this sheep versus goats, because it talks about a goat attitude. And the Ephesians had a goat attitude. In the parable, it's clear that both the goats and the sheep knew the value and importance of loving and serving the Messiah. Because remember the attitude, Matthew 25 goes through quite a few scenarios about I was sick and you visited me, and the response is, well, you weren't, I don't remember when you were sick and I visited you. And of course the response is, well, when one of your brethren, who's a Christian, was sick, you didn't visit them, and if you didn't visit them, you didn't visit me. And this is what the goat versus sheep is all about. And also, I think probably with the Ephesian church, they didn't also know that they were not showing love to God, let alone to people. So it goes on to say, it appears that the goats would have been just as willing as the sheep to visit, give food and water, love and care for, even lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. He's talking about if Christ were right there. But they never saw him in a dire position, so they concluded that they didn't need to do any of those things. The only ones the goats saw in need were their neighbors. And either they didn't pay much attention, or perhaps they didn't deem their neighbors to be worthy of their time and resources. They had, basically the word would be contempt. They had contempt for their neighbors. The attitude of a goat is described in this parable as living a life of detachment. A neighbor's problem is not his problem. In other words, a neighbor's problem would not be my problem. That's their problem. Or at least not one he needs to become involved with. So it could be their problem only, but I'm not going to involve myself when I can. I'm not saying that goats wouldn't pray for someone in need, but they didn't actually do what was in their power to help. Isn't that what James wrote regarding the people who wished the needy well to be warmed and filled, but didn't lift a finger to help? That's James chapter 2 and verse 16. It's been said that is part of the trouble with goats. They mean well, but they don't always do well. How many times do you and I have the detached attitude of a goat? How many times do we mean well, but somehow don't follow through and do well? How many times do we find we're able to do something, to serve someone else, perhaps even something as small as a phone call or a card? And we could start, you know, checking things off. We either do it or don't. We are one who sends cards from time to time. We are one who makes a phone call from time to time. Or we may never do that. And yet we somehow fail to do it when we think about it. Love and service are both action and words, and yet somehow we fail. Love and service are both action and words. They must be lived rather than just spoken. Love and service are also very important with the fellowship of believers. After discussing the need to give, love, and serve, the Apostle John wrote, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And he goes on with a few more paragraphs, but I think the point was well taken by me when I read it. And I think if you would have received the same thing, you would have read through it, we would have started wondering about what we are doing personally. Are we doing it consistently enough? Is it random, maybe once every 6 months? You know, how often can we do better? Can we do better? Whenever I read something like this, I always come to the conclusion, I can do better. I am not as good as I should be. And of course, I'm a minister, and there are millions of people listening in on sermons I give, so that should be enough. And of course, because we're a minister doesn't mean we shouldn't be applying this. Well, even in Matthew 25, remember where it says, "I cast out demons in your name." And it's like, that wasn't good enough. I never knew you because, and we could take a look at the Ephesus church in Revelation 2 and see all their good things. Of course, they didn't cast out demons, so certainly they wouldn't say that. But even if they could have, that wasn't still going to be good enough for the Ephesian church. It was something that they should be doing, but don't leave the other undone. That's what we find in the Bible, a statement, you do this, but don't leave the other undone. We should never think, brethren, that we stand. So what about us? You know, even when you think about the Galatians 6:10 that I read here a moment ago that Mr. Clark placed in this Dear Greg letter, it says, let us do good to all. Sometimes we think, well, we don't need to even be close to our neighbors. We don't want to bother with our neighbors. They're not in the church. They're in the world. All they have is a lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And we can just dismiss us not being close to our neighbors because. And God says, no, do good to all as you have opportunity. Now, that doesn't mean we need to go out looking for people, because we could do that. I know a fellow years ago in one of the churches, and if he was driving and there was somebody walking on the road, he'd pick everybody up. It wouldn't matter. On the Sabbath, why are you late? Why didn't you show up? Oh, there was somebody walking along the highway, and I picked them up, and they needed help. We can go to, you know, the far end of things where God is not asking us to do those things. But when there's opportunity, do good to all. We want to have, remember what it says about an elder, you must have a good report from outside the church. In other words, are we a good example? And do you ever in your neighborhood take a gift over to someone? If you have been fairly close to them, you know them, there's been a death in the family, do you send a card to them? Do we do anything like that? And the answer is we have to set a good example, because we're Christian, they know we're a little different, and we want to praise God. We want to be an example where our Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ, our brother, is the one that we are praising, and they know that. It's very important. And even if they don't know too much about our religion, still, we are good examples to our neighbors. Now, we may have really bad neighbors, but we can't excuse ourselves. You don't have to be too close to your really bad neighbors. You know, there are neighbors you don't want to have too much to do with at all. And we understand that. There's wisdom in being very careful. But we don't want to be throwing rocks through their windows either, just because they're in the world and we know that they're practicing sin. That's not what it is. I won't spend too much time on the letter that Mr. Franks sent out, but he did remind us that there are 81 verses in the New Testament which use the term one another. And I think you may have read through those. You might not have read yet the member letter, but I think it was maybe 2-3 years ago that he sent this out. But think of the terms, be kindly affectionate to one another. Don't judge one another anymore. Bear with one another in love. Now that means what? You know, we can read those things, but that means you may have to bear with Bob Klopotek. There may be something you have to bear with. Or I just can't pick on men. We know women have more problems. And Greg Sargent just has a lot more problems with women. No, of course not. Sarah Hansen, you may have to bear with something. Or not Mr. Neff. You don't have to bear with him. Now, I did. I had to bear with a guy that was a roommate in college. I brought this subject up. I need to forgive him sometime, but it's a good story, so I just have to tell it again. But he would pop me in the shoulder, and I had to bear with that. Actually, it was a love tap, so I can make a lot of that, but it really was. We've always been friends. I don't think we ever got cross with each other. He was a very good roommate, and I think I was halfway decent too, but I was new, and he had to put up with me and my carnality of just being, you know, coming in out of the world not knowing much. But the point in all of this is, brethren, that in the body of Christ, we are bearing with a problem in the church. Some time ago, I think it was, it'd be almost 7 years ago, 6 years ago, because the Olympics were going on, and I saw these guys, you know, I don't like running, I don't like to watch running at all, but I was making myself watch this 400-meter race. It was tough, but I was noticing coming out of the blocks, and I noticed sometimes the camera goes in, goes on their feet, and I thought, well, you know, I wonder, getting out of the blocks, they have their foot completely, totally off the block itself. They're barely touching the ground when they move out of the blocks. And so I got down in a position. It was in the basement. I was on cement, and I took off. And the next day I went out to run. I remember Marion was there. And all of a sudden, something happened in my foot. Well, I had stressed the cuboid muscle, bone that is. I don't know if you know about a cuboid bone. I'd never heard of it. But basically, I displaced that bone. Subluxated maybe would be the word for it if I were a chiropractor. And what did I do with it? I took a knife right away and I cut that thing right out of my foot. I got to that bone right away. No, I bore with it. I was tender with it. I was kind with it. I didn't run anymore because I couldn't. And it's not just the cuboid bone, but don't we have issues with our body? And you have a shoulder problem, you're going to put it in a sling, or something else happening in our body, and we bear with what our body is going through. Well, we are the body of Christ, and so we bear with one another. And Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, and he knew, and all the apostles knew, and the entire church knew that you're going to be bearing with things in the church, and we do. But speak evil. Do not speak evil of one another. Pray for one another. Have fervent love for one another. So we don't just, in the church, stay away from people. No, we're friendly, we're kind, and we bear with one another. And that's what the Ephesus church must not have been doing. They were not showing that same love toward one another. But there's another phase of this besides treating one another. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, because it has to do what's going on with the high calling that we have being in the work of God. Revelation 3, and we'll read what God says to the Philadelphia church. Now, there's something really important about this church that we may not pick up on as far as what we should be doing and the attitude we should have and how it fits in with love for God. This is Revelation chapter 3, and we're familiar here with verse 7. So it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, Revelation 3 and verse 7. These sayings says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, up to here, what do we find that is important? It's a message to Philadelphia. It is a message to a church of brotherly love. Now, even if a church is named Philadelphia, doesn't mean that they are Philadelphia. Just because we think we are Philadelphians doesn't mean we are. But if we have brotherly love, then we really are. If we say, I am a person of brotherly love, that means I am. Now, what it has here in this verse also is there's an open door. So it's not just brothers and sisters in the church of God. What is important about this verse? They left their first love, and the New Living Testament says they are loving God less and loving their neighbors left, the people in the church. And I said, that does apply. They have left their first love. They've lost their zeal for being ministering to the saints. We already covered that. But what else do you think they lost their zeal to do? Here we go on. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. So here we have in verse 7, God opens doors and closes doors to the Philadelphia church, because only a Philadelphian is going to do this. Only a Philadelphia is going to do this. I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. You have little strength. You've kept my word. You have not denied my name. You have not denied my name in doing what? Well, going through those doors. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He said, I've given you all authority to go to the world to preach the gospel. You're not going to deny what I told you to do. You're going to go through those open doors. And then he goes on here, but let's go to a couple scriptures that we may be familiar with when it comes to this open door. What is that open door, and how does it apply to brotherly love? Because the name is given to a church that has brotherly love. 1 Corinthians 16:9. There'll be four scriptures here that we go to fairly soon, fairly quickly, I should say. 1 Corinthians 16:9. For a great effective door has opened to me, is the Apostle Paul, and there are many adversaries. What is this open door, a great effective door? Well, he now has the ability to walk through a door that God has opened so that he can preach the gospel. Now, are we sure of that? Are we sure that that's what he's talking about? Is he talking about an open door to a church that has really good potlucks? And of course he's not. But we will see 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Notice what it says here. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. God tells us, the Philadelphia church, and I hope we apply that to ourselves, a church of brotherly love. We can say I'm Philadelphian, but when I say, do I have brotherly love, that love that takes me to the world? Do I even know my neighbor? Do I show brotherly love to anybody in the world? Or do I discount them? Am I nice to people in the world? Do you have a good report because you show that you're friendly? Because if we don't, is that brotherly love? Sisterly love also, of course. And the answer is, to our neighbors, we are going to set a right example, and we are going to give a good name of what a Christian is, because they may know. It doesn't bother me to tell me. In fact, because they often see me leaving on the Sabbath, neighbors do. If one neighbor, this is a closed community, basically, it's a gated community. I don't know if we could say it's closed. They have friends outside, no doubt. But I guarantee you it's this individual who, of all things, keeps the Sabbath. Now, that's not too far out, but that is not the norm, is it? I think I told you when I was walking with the president of the HOA, and he was asking me questions. It was a little project that we were doing together. It was just in a back wall, and there was graffiti on that wall. And I told him about it, and so we went down, we got some paint together, and we painted it and saved, you know, $200-$300, I suppose, we would have been charged. And paint can for that wall was stucco paint is only $25. But he was saying, now, so on when you go out on Sunday, how many churches do you have? And I said, well, it's actually on Saturday. And that ended the conversation. right away. And I didn't continue to tell him God's plan of salvation at that time, and he hasn't asked since. But it's still a little bit unusual, and word gets around, no, Greg Sargent is actually a pastor who, is in this Church of God, and I can just imagine, and I think they're Pentecostal, and they speak in tongues, and, whatever they're going to say. But anyway, whatever they say, the important thing is that I set a right example. So again, we have this going to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door is opened to do so. And then we go to Colossians. There's two scriptures in Colossians. One in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Now, again, what we're looking at is the church of brotherly love. If we, by the way, do not love our brothers and sisters in the church, there's no way we are going to do what God wants us in taking the gospel to the world. We're not going to be zealous about that. We're not going to be excited about that. Remember when Christ was resurrected from the dead, and how there was disciples who were there on the day of Pentecost, and they were excited to hear that the Messiah had come, and they went out and spread that information to the entire world. Now, in their case, they could do that. It was a Jewish group that would be going back to another Jewish group and telling them the Messiah has come. And they would be able to do that. They wouldn't have to, think, well, should I draw back on this? No. The Jews had been looking for the Messiah for centuries, and now he had come. And so there was that time, and they were able to do that, and it was proper and right. In this society, we have to be a little more wise. We're not going to just walk around and knock on doors because we're not supposed to, because Christ said, do not go from door to door. But here we find then in Colossians 1, 4, that is, in verse 3, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. Well, what is the mystery of Christ? Well, chapter 4 is going to say, but before I turn to chapter 1, that is. But here is a statement, again, it's a door in their preaching religion. What are we doing? We are preaching the mystery of Christ because we preach the true Christ. And it's a world where they think of Jesus as babe in a manger. They think of Jesus on a stake. And all they think of is Christ came to do away with the law. The mystery of Christ involves Christ fulfilling being the Messiah and taking us out of the captivity of sin. That's what he says in Luke 4. He is going to liberate us from sin. We're preaching a gospel of peace, a gospel of a kingdom coming, and in the meantime, a gospel of righteousness. And that's why it's very important for us to go through that door, because very few, the Presbyterians, or the Protestants, better yet, you can't find most Protestants that are promoting God's law. You can't find most churches, some do, but having a Life, Hope, Truth Presents on is the Bible God's hateful way of going to society? Is it is the Bible hate speech? So we made it very plain, and the world is hearing that we promote love, and love is doing what God says, obeying the law, of course. And then in Colossians 1, then, what do we find? Well, he's preaching the mystery of Christ, and we find here in Colossians 4, it says in verse 27, Colossians 1, there we go. Colossians 1, And verse 27, to them God willed to make known. We are to make known. We are to go through open doors. We are to be, to have brotherly love for the world. And do we? What kind of attitude do we have toward the world? This is basically what we're asking here. What kind of attitude do we have toward the world? You know, we could say, I don't care if they hear this or not. They deserve to die. That's all. They're breaking the law. They're, you know, perverse society. And I don't need to go to them, you know, just let them die. And that is not the way it is. In World War II, I think you remember the story of, the song was to revenge basically the Hood. The Hood was the British ship that was the loved ship of the Admiralty of the Navy. It had done so well World War I. The Hood was about the size of the Bismarck in tonnage and length, and in, not quite as wide as the Bismarck. The turrets were in about the same places as the Bismarck. But the song came out, you gotta get the Bismarck, gotta sink the Bismarck, better yet. Remember that song? Well, anyway, what had happened, this was in, I think, about December of 1941, and the Bismarck was sent out basically to sink all the merchant ships that were bringing the supplies to the Allies. And that's what Hitler sent us out for. They were in the North Sea, and they knew that the British knew that this ship had to be taken out, otherwise supplies wouldn't get there. They knew how big it was. They knew it was a ship that would be hard to be sunk. The armament was huge. The firepower was huge. And so when the Hood caught up to it, I think the battle took place in about 12 minutes, that first battle. The Hood was actually shooting its shells at the wrong ship. There were two of the ships, two of the destroyers, I guess we would say. And so they were shooting at the wrong ship. And then they had to turn, but by that time the Bismarck sent volleys over and it hit a spot. The magazines, evidently, all of the powder kegs, so to speak, all of the shells were hit. And the Hood went down in 3 minutes. 3 minutes. There were only three survivors. And so this ship had to be taken out. And my point is, when the Bismarck was destroyed, a torpedo plane had come along and it took out the propellers. So the ship now was just going basically around in circles. It had escaped. It was 9 days from the time the Hood was sunk. And so the torpedo boats weren't, ships, planes that is, weren't doing that well. The torpedoes were missing, but the one hit the propeller and knocked out the Bismarck's ability to get away. It wasn't able to go anywhere. And so they all came on within a day or so, day and a half, they came upon the Bismarck and they started firing. And I think they, when you see pictures of the Bismarck, you realize that there were, I think, something like 500,000 shells that hit it. But when it went down, there were about 100 to 200 men that were in the water. And the attitude, and this is what I'm coming to all of a sudden, the attitude of the Avengers on the boat that took it out all of a sudden changed. They said, our enemy was the ship, the boat. That was our enemy. When they saw those in the water, all of a sudden they wanted to rescue them. Attitude totally changed. Even worldly brotherly love, when they were so upset at about 2,000 of the Hood sailors dying, they changed their attitude. So if people can do that in war, we can have an attitude toward the entire world which has not hurt us, that much. Naturally, it has. Living in the world hurts. But again, when you think of brotherly love toward the world, I'd say that attitude. In fact, the way we treated the German prisoners, if you read what the German prisoners have said about the Americans, they were shocked at the way they were treated. They thought they'd be taken into captivity and that they would be killed. And we treated them with basically tender, loving care. We really didn't hurt them. We didn't torture them. And you can hear the survivors talking today, the few that are left from World War II, if they were a survivor of whether they were the Italians or whether it was the Germans or whether any of our enemy, we treated them well. I think that's because we are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God has given us that nature. Certainly that doesn't apply to everybody, but still there's that love toward the world. There's a Philadelphian attitude toward the world. That's what we have to have. Not only that, though, we have to do what God says, and that is go through the door, give them a witness where they can say as much as possible, you know, I should have listened. I knew you were doing all that you could with diligence to try to get the message out. We are to preach the gospel to the world. We're supposed to go through those open doors. So I hope that helps us understand a little bit more about Revelation 2, and you have lost your first love. What is that first love? Well, it's a love that we had toward our brothers in the church, the love that we had, I hope, when we first came into the church. And God does say that to the Philadelphians, he says one thing, and that is, don't let any man take your crown. What does that mean? Well, there'll be people in the church that have not set a good example. Don't let them take your crown. There are people in the world, are we letting them take our crown? And the answer is no, I don't think so. The ones that we let take our crown would be those who we think should be setting a better example. And we, because they're not perfect, we can get upset at people and allow them to cause us to leave the church. We can. That was one of the things God said to the Philadelphia. The one thing, maybe two there were, but one was definitely don't let any man take your crown. And you're a Philadelphian. And if we are a Philadelphian, we're not going to allow that to happen to us. So I hope that helps. We're in an age now where we realize at the end time, because of lawlessness, the love of many will wax cold. Are we allowing the media to cause us to get hardened and let our love cause our love to get cold? We have to be careful of that. We're in Sodom and Gomorrah. We are in a time of Noah, where wickedness prevails. We have to be very careful of the attitude we have. So I hope we have brotherly love in the church, and I hope we have brotherly love toward the world. I hope we never become like the Ephesus church and have the problem that they had, we hope.